We are in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and we'll begin in verse 6. Father, we come to you tonight in the name of Jesus. We do thank you for the Scriptures. We thank you for this church. We thank you for your Spirit that opens and guides us, opens these Scriptures and guides us through them. I do ask that you lead and guide us tonight and ask that you would put these things in our hearts that we may live them and be the salt and light that we need to be at this time in history. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we've come through and we've talked about the Corinthians having an attitude problem. They're having trouble with their worldly views of things, bringing it into the church. They haven't made a distinction. They are into Sophia or the teachings of men. They disregard Paul. They're judging. Paul went off on how they're judging him, and he says no one's going to judge the servants of God except God himself. Paul puts himself in a place of we're here to support you, but we are under God's authority. Now they have begun boasting in the idea that they're proud about a situation in their church, or at least accepting it. Proud in the sense that they've taken their views and overrode God's word. God's got his word. God's got his standard. And anytime we come and we put our ideas above God's ideas, we become proud. We become arrogant. We become boastful, or we begin boasting on ourselves. And Paul had already made it clear, over in chapter 3, chapter 2, and there about there's no boasting. We boast about God. He who boasts, let him boast in the Lord. In other words, how you apply that to your life is your decisions are not your own decisions. Your decisions are now, what does God say? What does God's word say? You aren't arrogant. You aren't proud. You aren't boastful. You're doing what the word of God says. Well, there's an individual in the church now, and Paul begins to make some application now in chapter 5. Sexual immorality. A man has his father's wife. Some situation like this, and it's corrupt. It's not correct, and the church hasn't addressed it. Paul says it's a situation that the world doesn't even get themselves involved in. It's something that it is happening in your church. It's even beyond the level of paganism, but you're saying, hey, we're all right. You're proud of it. You're boastful about it, meaning you're exalting this standard above the standards of God. And so we begin in chapter 5 now, after him having introduced the subject, and say, well, let's go back and read this last part right here. Chapter 5, verse 4, when you are assembled in the name of our Lord Jesus, and I am with you in spirit, and the power of our Lord Jesus is present, so there's unity between the church, Paul the apostle, Jesus Christ, meaning they're all in agreement, they're all, according to the word, they're now exalted the word of God in front, they're all in agreement. Hand this man over to Satan, in accordance with the word of God is the idea there, so that the sinful nature may be destroyed and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord. Again, we mentioned that his spirit saved, meaning the man's a believer, but his nature, his sin nature in this earth is going to be destroyed living this way. Get him out of the church so he can fade. He wants to live this way. Get him out of the church, out of the church's protection, and watch him be destroyed. Verse 6, your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough? The word boasting would be a synonym for earlier on when it says you are proud. He says your boasting is not good. Your self-exaltation is not good. You taking your ideas, we don't have the right, the Corinthians didn't have the right to look at this man and say, well, you know, we're going to say that's okay. That's boast. That's what he means by boast. They're not walking around slapping each other on the back saying, yeah, we've got immorality in our church. The boasting there, the proudness there, is that as they got the standard of God's word, but they then have their own standard above that, and they're boasting, they're arrogant, they're putting their thoughts above God's thoughts, and this guy's in their church, and they're not doing anything about it. So in other words, to allow something like this to take place in the church and not deal with it is exactly the boasting. It's exalting your thoughts or the church's own thoughts above God's thoughts. He says you're boasting, or earlier he said, proud, is not good. Don't you know? And there's a rhetorical question. It means this is obvious. Don't you know this? You should know this. And it's common sense. Don't you know that a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough? Now, what's he talking about? Is he giving them a baking lesson here? We talked about planting fields earlier. We talked about building buildings. Now we're talking about baking or cooking. Actually, the word there should be leaven, because yeast is something that we use today. It's a modern way of having bread rise or dough rise. What they would use yeast or leaven, where they'd have a ferment of the bread, they'd cut off part of the loaf, and they'd allow it to ferment, and as it began to ferment, they'd take that and place that into the next loaf of bread, and that would spread through it, and they'd have like the fluffy, lighter bread, a sourdough bread. But before they baked it, they'd cut off a little bit of that dough that's got the leaven in it, that's got the growing in it, if you want to say it's some kind of, you know, deterioration, the fermentation of it. And they put that in the next batch of dough, which it would spread. They just continue to pass that on. From week after week of baking bread, they just pass this leaven or this fermented part of the bread, they just pass it from loaf to loaf. And the idea there is once you cut it off and you put it into the next dough, the whole purpose of that leaven is that it spreads through the whole loaf, causing the whole loaf to rise, and you can bake it, make it it'd be fluffy or nice bread. But here, in Jesus' parable, he used the idea of the yeast spreading in a positive sense, because it is. I mean, they weren't trying to poison their bread. They're trying to make their bread rise, make it useful, make it good, make it better than it was. And so Jesus, when he talks about those seven parables about the kingdom, talks about the kingdom is like yeast or leaven. It spreads through the whole loaf. That was the positive side of this. Now Paul is going after the negative side of it. It's going to end up back into the law of Moses, because here, what is actually happening is it is fermenting, or it's bread that is going to become dangerous if you're allowed to go too far. It could become poisonous and infect the human body. And so what he's saying here is if you put this in there, this fermenting dough, this fermenting bread called leaven, it's going to work through the whole batch of dough. So in the story of bread, you put it in the bread, it spreads through the whole loaf. This fermentation, or in a sense, this process of corruption begins to spread through the whole loaf. It could become dangerous. His reason he says it here, don't you know that a little yeast, or we'll just say a little corruption, works through the whole batch of dough, or the whole church, the whole body. He says, your boasting is not, this isn't good. This isn't good for you to exalt your ways above God's ways, because this corruption that you see right here is Satan, in a sense, has placed leaven in your church. And you allow that leaven to go, it's going to spread through the whole loaf. It's going to become acceptable. Now watch, friends. We're talking about the Corinthians here back, 2,000 years ago. And it's not a problem in our church in this particular situation with the homosexuality. Once that starts to come in, it's like, oh, it's okay. Churches say, well, that's okay. Bring it in. It's going to continue to spread. I mean, that's just one example of what we're facing today. Or you can think of different situations where something begins to happen in a church and corruption is there and you don't deal with it. That becomes the standard. And pretty soon, it starts to affect other people. It's dangerous. It's anything time you have corruption in a group of people, it begins to spread. So Paul's going to tell them what to do with this. Your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast or leaven works through the whole batch of dough? And it's going to be a problem. The next phrase right here, get rid of the old yeast. I've got some notes right there. We're in verse 7. Where is it at? Yeah, Exodus chapter 12. Let's flip back to Exodus chapter 12. This is now, he begins to pick up, and many people think that what he's doing right here is he's quoting from right out of here, where he says, get rid of the old yeast. Get rid of the old yeast that ye may be a new batch without yeast as you really are. This is a great verse. A lot of things are in this verse. Get rid of the old yeast. And now we go back to Exodus chapter 12, beginning in verse 14. And what we're going to introduce right here is the concept of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And the Jews were required once a year to celebrate the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And this all ties together, so stay with me. The Feast of Unleavened Bread, where they would go through their house and any of that leaven that was in their house, they would get rid of. Any type of grain or anything that may have fermented, that could be in the process of fermenting, they'd get rid of it. It had a religious significance. It had some kind of a type and shadow talking about Christ and the coming age and what Christ would do. But it also had to do with possibly, some people say, although it's not detailed in the scriptures for this reason, for health reasons. Get this stuff out of your house. We're going to start over. And then they'd have a week where they would have no leaven in the house, and then they'd start the process over. So in that sense, their leaven or their fermentation, the decaying of their food that they were using to make their bread better would always be changed yearly. They'd always stop the decay process, always stop the fermentation, throw it out, spend a week with none of it, and start over. Now, there's a lot of lessons in it. Some people say that'd be a health rule that Moses or the Lord put in place. But it's also got something to do with the future, something that they're trying to teach them. Let's read this very quickly. This is at the day it was instituted, they're coming out of Egypt. This is a day you are to commemorate. Now, it would begin, the Feast of Unleavened Bread would last 7 days. And it would begin the day after the eve of Passover. They'd have the Passover, and the week of unleavened bread would begin. So watch, it followed the sacrificing of the lamb, a seven-day period or a seven-day feast of no leaven. No leaven, get it out of the system. This is what it says in Exodus 12, verse 14. This is a day you are to commemorate. For the generations to come, you shall celebrate it as a festival to the Lord, a lasting ordinance. For 7 days you are to eat bread made without yeast. The NIV uses yeast instead of leaven, but they're actually two different things. They come from two different processes. On the first day, remove the yeast or the leaven from your house, for whoever eats anything with yeast in it from the first day through the seventh must be, cut off from the land. That doesn't mean you don't get to come to church. That means you're gone. You're no longer in it. Get out of the land. Leave. You're out of the covenant. On the first day, hold a sacred assembly and another one on the seventh day. Do no work at all on these days except to prepare food for everyone to eat. This is all you may do. Now, if you think about it, that sounds like a fun feast. There, you can't do anything. You've got 7 days, and the only thing you can do is prepare food. Really? Well, that sounds like a party to me. But nonetheless, that's what they were doing. And they would cleanse the land from that. But it came the day after the Passover. So let's go back to 1 Corinthians. Because Paul is rapidly going to bring all this together. And it's like we're in the Old Testament. What's this got to do with anything? Chapter 5, verse 6. Your boasting is not good. Don't you know a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough? A little corruption works through the whole group. It's going to keep spreading. It's not just you accept it. It's not going to stop. It's going to keep coming. You've got to get rid of it. And that's what he says. Get rid of the old yeast, which is right out of the Old Testament. Get rid of it. Remove it. It means to purge it. The idea, I'm looking for the word I've got written down here. Yeah, get rid of. It's in the imperative, which means you have to do it. Watch. Get rid of the old yeast that ye may be a new batch without yeast. Now, this is an imperative. This is a command. Now, watch. It gives the impression that they're going to have to do something, and they do. But he says, His analogy breaks down. If you're still with me here, his analogy breaks down because he says, get rid of the old yeast that you may be a new batch without yeast. The application there would be, if you deal with this situation, get this man out of your church, you will now be a new batch of yeast, a new batch. You'll be ready, fresh. But watch what, look, you see what happens next? He says, as you really are. In other words, he's giving them an imperative to deal with this so they can be a new batch, but his analogy just broke down. Because guess what? They're already a new batch. See? They've already been saved. They've already come to Christ. They're already in the body of church. And them getting rid of this man is not really going to make them a new batch because he says it right here. As you really are. You're already a new batch. So thus the problem. You're already a new batch. But we're looking like we're still the old batch. So there's no legalism in that. If you get rid of him, you'll be a new batch. His analogy breaks down. Get rid of the old yeast that ye may be a new batch without yeast as you really are. And now he's going, how did they become a new batch? What takes place before the week of unleavened bread? The Passover. So he picks right up on that. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. He says, get rid of the old batch so that you can be a new batch. Wait a minute. You already are a new batch. Why? Because Christ, our Passover lamb, has already been sacrificed. So then he goes on. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has already been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival, not with the old yeast, the yeast of malice and wickedness, but with the bread without yeast, the bread of sincerity and truth. So now just like they had the Passover lamb and then the week of unleavened bread began, he's now applying that to the church age. Our Passover lamb, Christ, has already been sacrificed. We've already placed faith in him and we are the new batch. Now what are we doing? In the church age, we are celebrating the feast. We are celebrating being delivered or having the leaven removed from us. And that's what he says right here. Let's go back and read this in context. Chapter 5, verse 6. Your boasting is not good. Accepting a standard that is not God's is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast, a little corruption, a little fermentation, a little decay works through the whole batch of dough? You let this in, it's going to spread through the whole church, your whole group. So get rid of the old yeast. Now, this is picking up with the idea that he just said earlier on, this man has to go. So in application, in context here, he's talking about getting rid of that man, get him out of the church so this doesn't spread. But we can also see just in our own lives, get rid of this so that you can be the new batch. Get rid of the old yeast that you may be a new batch without yeast. And then, like I said, the analogy breaks down, as you really are, because you're already a new batch. Why? For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed, which is how we became a new batch. Therefore, since we are a new batch, since Christ has already been sacrificed, what is our obligation? Therefore, let us keep the festival. Present tense in the Greek would mean continually. Not a 7-day festival, but a continual festival. A continual action based on who we are. The Passover lamb has been sacrificed, and now we're going to stay right here and continue in this pattern. In other words, what we've got happening here is the contrast between positional truth of being in Christ and being a new batch, and us actually in our temporary lives, in the natural lives, in our daily lives, acting that out. We can't change the positional truth. That's been established. But this truth over here of what we're doing, we're now being told to act on it. And the imperative, if you go back here in chapter verse 7, the imperative there is get rid of the old yeast, but then you come down here as you really are. That is now a statement, an indicative mood, meaning it's a statement of fact. You get rid of it because you already are. We see this throughout the book of Romans, the same contrast. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival, not with the old yeast, the yeast of malice and wickedness. And I think on your notes, I've got this written out here, probably on page 2 now somewhere. Where are we at? Number 8. Yeah, bottom of page 1 right there begins. Our feast, I wrote down there, our feast that we are observing is the church age, which began after Christ was sacrificed. The bread with yeast is, and they list two things, malice. He says, without malice and without wickedness. The malice is described as a vicious disposition, meaning it's your attitude without that attitude, the worldly attitude. And the next one, wickedness, would then be your thought or your way you act, your words, and you act things out. So we are to celebrate this feast not with the old yeast. What is the old yeast? It would be our attitudes, the malice, and the wickedness, the carrying out of those actions. Get rid of that. And for example, this individual in the church has to go because they are now in a position where they are bringing back the malice and the wickedness of the old yeast. And if it's allowed to stay, we're all going to end up in malice and wickedness. Your boasting is not good. Or down in verse 8, therefore let us keep the festival, not with the yeast of malice and wickedness, watch this now, but with the bread without yeast, the bread without the fermentation or the corruption that's spreading, which is the bread of sincerity and truth. Interesting, sincerity and truth. Sincerity deals with, I think it's in the notes there, with the idea of a pure motive. You have a pure heart for the right motive. And we've talked about this, but also in truth, meaning doing the right thing. I know I've taught this before when we talk about rewards. Rewards, and we can build the case for it in the Scripture, rewards are based not just in doing the right thing, or not just based in doing something for the right reason. Because I love God and I love people, I'm going to do this certain thing. Well, you may be doing the wrong thing, but have a pure heart. Or over here, you all know this, you can do the right thing, but for the wrong motive. Rewards are based, as you see right here, the good bread or the new bread is sincerity, pure motives, and truth. With doing the truth, the right thing for the right reason. That's what counts. Your heart and your actions. And so often, we as churches, we'll separate those two. We got a bad attitude, but we do the right thing. That don't count. Or you got churches that have the good attitude, we're going to try and love God and do what's right, but you don't know what's right because you don't know the word. Here it says it again. You've got to have both of them, the sincerity, the pure motive, and the truth. Verse 9. I have written you in my letter, that would be his first letter. Realize we're reading 2 Corinthians of 4 Corinthian letters. We've got copies of the second one and the fourth one. We call them first and second. But he's already written a letter. I've written you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all, meaning the people of this world who are immoral. Then he goes on from immorality and says, or greedy, or swindlers, or idolaters. So he says right here, do not associate with sexually immoral people. That's what he had said in his first letter. And maybe there may have been a misunderstanding of this. Maybe it may have been deliberate, the old, you know, trick of getting confused on purpose so we don't have to listen to what Paul says. Paul's intention when he wrote in his first letter, do not associate with sexually immoral people, they took it to mean, and they looked at their Corinthian culture, they says, well, who can we talk to? We can't talk to everybody's corrupt. So they began to possibly use that to write Paul off as, well, his standards are way too high. So he explains it here. He said not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the people of this world. It's like, you guys, obviously, you got, we don't shop at this store because someone's there that's sexually immoral. We don't go to this bank because someone's sexually immoral. We don't go to this gas station because someone's sexually... It's like, well, where are you going to go? You know, we don't teach in this public school because there's something wrong. It's like, where's the Christian going to hide? You live in a world and there's corruption throughout the world. So Paul's saying, I'm not telling you to never associate with people who are, he goes on from immorality, not at all meaning people of this world who are immoral, then he goes on, or greedy, or swindlers, or idolaters. And I think I've got that written down there under page 2, 5:10. Immoral means immoral, using the word porneia. Greedy is covetous person who seeks to fulfill his unsatisfiable desires at all costs and at the expense of others. Now, of course, if you want to do business with that person, go ahead. Or swindlers, which means robbers or extortioners. I mean, basically, when you break it down, that is the only way, in a sense, the world can operate. They've got to try to get ahead. So if you're going to cut those people out of your life, I mean, there's nowhere to go. So he's saying, I'm not telling you to disassociate yourself from the world. Let's read on. He says, in that case, you would have to leave this world. He's making a mockery of their interpretation of what he wrote. Now, don't you, or aren't you glad that Paul's not here today? Because how many times do I or us read the Bible and take what Paul says and distort it, and he can say, that's not at all what I meant. Well, here, he says, he had told him in his first letter, don't associate, and associate, I got that written down here too somewhere. Associate is in the present tense middle voice, which points at a regular association. It means to mix together, to mix up with, to associate with. And it is applied in 2 Thessalonians. We'll talk about that here in just a minute too. But it means to have something where you're in commonly, generally in line with them all the time, working with them all the time, complete agreement with them. He says, I'm not talking about the world, I'm talking about the church. In the church, he uses this again, I've got that on the middle of the page, chapter 5, verse 9. In 1 Thessalonians, and then follows up 2 Thessalonians and warns them a second time, is do not associate with people who are idle. Don't associate with people who are idle, because he says it leads to problems. And the Thessalonians had a problem with that. And finally, after the second warning, he says, if they don't listen, he says, don't have anything to do with these people. Let them go off there and starve. But these people are starving. They're starving because they're not working. You let them starve, they'll start working. It works with sons, too, the same thing. So that's what he said. So the same idea of association is there. We come back over here. I've written you in my letter not to associate, be mixed up with sexually immoral people. But he's not talking about the world. Paul makes it clear. Not at all meaning the people of the world who are immoral or greedy or swindlers or idolaters. In that case, we'd have to leave this world. But now I am writing you the second letter that you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother. He says the point is the brother. They come to church, they fellowship with you, they want to be part of you. He says, but they call themselves a brother, but is sexually immoral or greedy or an idolater or a slanderer or a drunkard or a swindler. He expands the list. I've got those written down there in a list if you want to see them. I'll list it out there. Meaning, if a person comes into church, now we've all got, listen, we're going to get to this right here in just a second, judging, you know. Jesus says in Matthew 7, he says, do not judge. Do not judge lest you're going to be judged. And there's a place for that. And that is more on the lines. You got to be thinking. You got to be thinking what I'm talking about. I may be misleading you. Because Jesus says, do not judge. But now where we're heading right here, look in verse 12. What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? And the answer is yes. Now, how do you mix Matthew chapter 7? We'd look it up here in a minute, but we're out of time. Matthew chapter 7, where it says, Jesus says, do not judge lest ye be judged. Well, I ain't going to judge. It's not me to be judging. But yet Paul says, are you not to judge those inside, meaning inside the church? It's your responsibility to judge me, to judge those inside. Are they doing what they're supposed to be doing? Well, Jesus said we're not supposed to judge. Now, I that's one of my pet peeves of being in Christian groups. Christian groups play two cards on you when they don't like you or they want to do something with you. One, they'll say, you can't judge. I mean, you can't make a decision here. You can't look and say, that's not right. You've got to love us. That's the second card, the love card. You got to love me. Jesus says, love me. You're corrupt. You're destroying the Word of God. You're destroying people's lives. Did you just judge me? You can't judge me. You have to love me. Now, I snowplow over that, and that's why a lot of times I don't last very long in different places. But because that is not the application. It's like this spiritual defense around them. You can't. I'm a Christian, and you're a Christian. You can't judge me. You have to love me, which means you can't disagree with me, and you have to accept me just like I am. That is not what Jesus taught, and obviously Paul's not even close to that kind of a theology, but we hear that all the time. I want to show you this right here. We got time. Go to 1 Peter. Excuse me, Jude. Yes, Jude. I think it's on the last page somewhere. No, it's still on the bottom of page 2. There is a place to judge. Jesus was talking about not judging personality little conflicts. And we've talked about that. That's love. Love covers a multitude of sins. We got to look at each other. We got to work together. I'm not like you. You're not like me. There's little things you don't like about me, little things I don't like about you. We've got to look at the big picture. We've got to work together. Don't be backbiting people. Don't be cutting people down. You talk about gossiping and all these things that are undermining the unity of the church. There's no reason to do that. That's destructive. And Jesus was talking about that, I believe. But clearly, if you never judged or made a decision, the church would quickly be overrun with corruption. It would have to, because you could never say anything. In fact, I wonder, when he talks about the yeast come out and get rid of the old yeast, if a church, now I really believe this, I don't know if I want to make it a doctrinal statement on this, but I really believe every few years, maybe every generation, it's good for a body of Christ, it's good for a local body to say, hey, we're out of here. Pack up and go across town and start with a new loaf. You see what I'm saying? Because if you keep going on year after year, God was worried about their bread in the Old Testament. A year with this loaf of bread is enough. And then throw it away, we're starting over with a new loaf. I think there's a room, at least for consider, there's a place for after so many years of a church of being filled with corruption and problems, it's finally like, hey, we're flushing this, we're coming over here, and we're starting new. We're starting with the Word of God. None of the old traditions, none of the old ways, none of the old memories. We're a new church with the Word of God. Here we go. Now again, you can't just, you know, make a domination of that. We'll redissolve the churches every 40 years or something. But it's an interesting idea there of just starting over. Watch this right here. One chapter. Jude, verse 11, verse 12. These men... You run into people like this, and I'm rushing through this. This is supposed to tie together a little bit better. Verse 12, these men are blemishes at your love feast. And that means communion, your church gatherings where there's communion and people are celebrating the Lord's Supper and reflecting. These men show up. They're blemishes on your love feast, eating with you without the slightest qualm. Listen, they have no trouble coming into our church. They have no trouble coming in and being with the body of Christ. Their conscience, the Bible talks about these people, their consciences have been seared. So for them to come in and be filled with corruption, to be filled with evil, to be filled with sexual immorality, and come and walk among us, it's like, how can they do that? That's right here. They have no qualm. It's not hard for them. It's not hard to look you in the eye and lie. It's like, it's okay, I'm fine. And as long as you won't confront them, they're fine. The thing they don't want is someone to confront them. Because if no one ever, I don't want to be judgmental. I want to say something. And people keep backing up, and they just move in. And they start taking over. And pretty soon, look where they end up right here. These men are blemishes at your love feast, eating with you without the slightest qualm. They don't even feel guilty. How can they do that? They don't feel guilty. Watch. There's six things listed here very quickly. Shepherds who feed only themselves. Where do they end up? They just keep come in the back door, and they just keep walking until they're in the front of the church, and they're in charge. Maybe that's how I got here. But I presume they're the shepherds. And why do they want to be here? Right here. Shepherds who feed only themselves. They think, I've got a bunch of sheep here, a bunch of sheep that are afraid to say anything. I'll just keep going until I take over, and then I'll fleece the sheep. The shepherds who feed only themselves, they didn't get the place of power because they care about people. They took the place of power because, I can manipulate these people. They're too afraid to confront me. They are clouds without rain. So how's their ministry? Rain causes growth. They're clouds. There's thunder and lightning. Then they blow over. Well, that was a message, I guess. Did you get any? I don't know. They can't produce. They can't produce rain. They can't produce growth. Clouds without rain, watch this, blown along by the wind. What they end up teaching or preaching or doing is they can only present the wind. You know what Ephesians 4 talks about? It calls wind the wind of doctrines. Every man's back and forth. As the wind blows, they're switching doctrines. Whatever's the most popular thing, they switch directions. They're not consistent with the Word of God. Shepherds who feed only themselves. Clouds without rain. Blown along by the wind. Blown along by culture. Blown along by social standards. Autumn trees, which means what happens in the autumn? It's harvest time. Now it's harvest. We've been here long enough. Something should be happening. What happens? Without fruit and uprooted. Nothing. Uprooted. God's judged them. God's judged them. God's removed them. But guess where they're still at? They're still up front. Twice dead. They are wild waves, meaning they're unstable. Next one. Waves of the sea foaming up their shame and wandering stars. What do you use stars for? Ancient people would use the stars for direction and guidance. But you start following a wandering star, the star is just like out of orbit or a shooting star. Hey, we're going to follow. Where are you going? You can't follow them. This is where they end up. And this is the cancer, or this is the corruption. This is the leaven that gets into a church. And it'll eventually, if you don't stop it, it's going to be leading the church. It's a wandering star going nowhere, but people are following it. And it's going to lead to the destruction of the church. So let's go back here, 1 Corinthians, very quickly. We're going to wrap this up. It says, verse 12, what business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Paul is an apostle to that. This is an interesting thing. We talk about government and church and the little separation we have. What is it business of mine to judge those outside the church? He says, are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside. God has taken care of cultures. God has taken care of the pagan world. We're to evangelize the pagan world, not judge the pagan world. That's just an interesting concept. But where we need to place judgment is in the house of God. Where does our scriptures have authority? In the house of God. When people start preaching things that aren't true, people start building churches that aren't churches. People start building seeker churches. Oh yeah, seeker church. What's a seeker church? They're seeking the lost. Well, when you've got 4,000 lost people, are you still seeking? You know what I'm talking about? Church of 4,000, 5,000, and they're seeking people. Why? What are you going to do with the seekers? Well, you're supposed to start teaching and having them grow up. But the seeker churches never stop. They just keep gathering people. Why? Because more people, more money, and you're in this rut. You can't stop it. You can't say, we're no longer, shut the doors, we've got 4,000 people, we're now going to start having Bible class and training these people. Can't do that because now you lose half your church back down to, about 20 people. Are we not to judge those inside the church? God will judge those outside, and his final word right here, and again, I've got these written out here on the back page. If you want to take a look at page 3 right there, the very last thing. All this is a quote from all these places. And again, I wanted to go through these and tell you all the different situations, many things we could go in with this on, but watch this. God will judge those outside. What about you? Expel the wicked man from among you. That's it. That'd be cut and dry. What do we do with this? The guy's got to go. Get him out of the church. There's not even room. What about grace? What did he say something about grace here? The only close thing you come to grace right here is over here. Hand this man over to Satan so he may be his sinful nature may be destroyed and his spirit saved on the day of the judgment. It's like, there's your grace. Only close thing to grace is get him out of the church so he dies quick. Or whatever. Well, anyway, that's enough of that. We're going to pick this up in chapter 6. Talking about lawsuits. You've always heard people say Christians can't have lawsuits. Come back next week and I'll tell you, yes, you can. We're not supposed to have lawsuits among each other about, little things, but if they're pumping poison in your yard from the city, it's killing you, you better take them to court and get it stopped. No, I'm a believer. I'm going to die in faith. We'll talk about that next week. Father, we do thank you so much for your word. We do ask that we may be wise, that we may apply these things. We definitely don't want to be judgmental and hard-hearted, Father, but we do want to be sincere and walk in the truth. Father, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Hey, thank you very much for coming. Questions? Yes, Tom.